text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I want to speak today on the theme, Breakfast with Jesus. Breakfast with Jesus. John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits. 100 yards or so, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I've chosen this text because of what it demonstrates: the loving kindness of God. No doubt, we can climb Golgotha's hill and envision the Savior's death, and there find all the evidence needed to prove that God is more than loving, more than we can ever comprehend. There is no shortage of evidence for His great love, for wherewith He has loved us. But this text displays the love of God in the most tender of ways. The story argues that God not only loves us, but He likes us. God is friendly towards you because He likes you as well as loves you. And He's helpful towards you. I want, with the help of God, to put forth to you a more accurate view of our blessed Lord and His solid, rock-solid support of you. It's my prayer that no one leaves here today believing that God is opposed to them, or if He loves them, He may not like them. Perhaps you're one of those who for too long have allowed a false image of God to deprive you of joyful intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. You do not see God in this particular light as He's here displayed in our text. Who among us says with his mouth that God is good, but in his heart of heart doubts that He, God, will be good to you? This is the struggle that every Christian has had to fight, with very few exceptions, that God will be good to you all the time. And this struggle comes with the cloak of spirituality. In other words, it covers itself in the appearance of being spiritual, and hence its deception and its danger. You struggle to gain God's goodness. And the struggle in itself to believe that God is good is a proof to you, wrongly, however, that you are spiritual. For example, the doubt is not that God is good, but that you must be good to experience His goodness. If you do not perform your absolute best and strive to be good, well, then God will not be good towards you. That is the lie we must slay. That is not a biblical view of God, and that's not the way He sees you. God is good to you regardless if you're good to Him. The goodness of God is not based on your behavior. It is based upon His heart, and His heart is for you. No doubt many of you can go through your lives and find examples, experiences of trauma and terror that haunt you to this day, and you say, if God is good, why did He allow this? And I say to you humbly, I cannot answer that question. I don't have the wisdom, but He does. It is not beyond the pale of His wisdom to even allow difficult circumstances, even terrible circumstances. But this you can be assured of, that if you are His child, He is working on your behalf to do something for you far better than you can conceive. Believe that. That's what we have to fight to believe this morning, that God not only loves us, He likes us, and He is in our favor. He's in your corner. Here we have seven of the remaining apostles physically spent after fishing all night and having nothing to show for it. Sounds like one of my fishing expeditions. Jesus prepared breakfast for them and served them this culinary miracle. Of all the meals cooked by the world's most famous chefs, this one has to stand above them all because of who is the person who has prepared this meal. And isn't it most fascinating that Jesus would choose this way in which to reveal Himself to His apostles? This was the third appearance to them, except for Thomas, who was not there at the first post-resurrection appearance the night of the resurrection. Jesus not only gives them a miraculous catch of fish, but then, on top of that, He prepares and serves them breakfast. Breakfast with Jesus. The story is important, and why it's been selected today, laid upon my heart, is if for no other reason than Jesus is showing us what the Father is like. Jesus is the perfect human representation of God. Even Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus has made us to know that God is not harsh or severe, nor is He difficult to please or easily ill-tempered. That is not our God. And yet, for some of us, it is the God we think we worship. Most people view God the Father more on the temperamental side of angry and see Jesus on the side of tenderness and kindness. But this cannot be, according to Jesus. God the Father and God the Son do not differ in their temperament or character. They only differ in their function in the Trinity. One is not judgmental and condemning, while the other is forgiving and merciful. One is not more loving than the other. Jesus is the express image of His person, the person of the Father. Therefore, when Jesus gathered those small children into His lap, it was the Father doing so. When Jesus showed compassion upon the prostitute, it was God through His Son loving that woman. There's no good God versus bad God hustle going on here. God is as He is seen in the love and kindness of Christ. And I come today to say we must do whatever is necessary to realign our view of God to match this if it is not already there. Now, certainly there is a hindrance to our understanding this, and it is the paradox of the loving kindness and the wrath of God. Paradox means it looks like a contradiction but isn't. It is true, there is indisputable proof of God's anger, that there is a side of God that can be aroused and it not be pleasing. There are many examples found in Scripture of God's anger being displayed. The flood of Noah, Sodom, Gomorrah, fire coming down on Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, because they offered strange fire in the worship of God. Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. Ananias and Sapphira being struck down in a church service because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are plenty of evidences in Scripture that God can be angry. The very nature of God proves His righteous anger. And therefore, when we read these elements, we begin to wonder and think that God seems to be easily aroused. He seems to be easily angered. And we read the Old Testament and say we have a God of anger and judgment and wrath, and we read the New Testament and we read this God of kindness and love. But that's not so. In the Old Testament, you find much of grace and mercy. In the New Testament, you find much of wrath. Read the book of Revelation. And so, because we see these examples, these proofs of God's anger and judgment and condemnation of some, we suppose that God is easily tempered to lose that temper. The very nature of God proves His righteous anger. But let me come to a scriptural defense of God's anger. God could not love unless He also hated evil. You must understand this. That if God is the God of love, that we know that He is, as we see demonstrated in Jesus Christ, then therefore, logically, rationally, He has to come against everything that is not loving and good. You cannot be a champion of good and put your arms around evil and permit it and condone it. Yes, God's nature is so constituted because He is a God of love that therefore He opposes that which is not loving. He cannot declare Himself God is love if He does not pour out His anger and judgment on that which is the opposite. Therefore, God's anger is an expression of His love for all that is good. It's a byproduct of God's holiness. Now, notice I said byproduct, and here's why I say that. There's no scripture in all of God's word that says God is wrath. God is wrath. But there is the text that says God is love. God is love. It would be inappropriate for you and I to say God is wrath. God is judgmental. God is angry. And leave it at that. Because His wrath and His anger is a byproduct of something else. His holiness, or even more specific, His love. It's God's love that sets Him apart and it class all of His own. Nobody loves like God. That is what holiness is. To love love, to love good, and to hate that which is evil. A.W. Tozer said, quote, "The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. Not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, but I find it impossible to understand how He could do otherwise." End of quote. God cannot but display anger towards rebellion against Him and all that is good. But let me also hasten to give us biblical facts about the anger of God, because I fear that in this area of God's nature, we are sadly, grossly wrong. Number one, the Bible says that God is slow to become angry. Slow. God is not quick-tempered or short-fused. He's not like some of us who can, at the drop of a hat, flash our temper. No, he is slow. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. How slow is God to get angry? He told Abraham that he would not give the children of Israel, his descendants, the promised land until after 430 some odd years had passed. Why? Because the sins of the people of the land, the Canaan, had not been filled up. He was long-suffering that he would wait over 400 years for the people's sins to so accumulate before he would judge them. You see it evidenced with his dealings with Israel. For centuries, he let them go in their idolatry and rebellion before he had the Babylonians come and take them into exile and destroy Jerusalem. God is slow to become angry. He does not work up his anger in a hurry. Secondly, the Bible says that God's temporal anger, that means the opposite of eternal anger, is tempered with mercy. God's temporal, his displays of anger now, not eternal damnation, but now, is always tempered with mercy. It's always in the context of mercy. Listen to Jonah as he prays in that last chapter of that book bearing his name. And he's saying to God, basically, this is why I ran away from you and didn't want to do what you wanted me to do. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. When you do show anger, you're slow to get there. And when you do, you're quick, oh so quick, to relent, to change, if the person displays even a shred of evidence that he is repentive. Noah had been sent to preach to the Ninevites that destruction was coming in 40 days. They heard the man preach. They believed it and they repented. And God didn't bring the judgment that Jonah had promised. Why? Because even in his anger, there is much mercy. Number three, God's anger is short-lived. It takes him a long time to get angry, and when he does, it doesn't last very long. Listen to Psalm 103:9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life." Number four, the Bible says that God's anger is secondary to his mercy. What does that mean? It means that God would much rather be merciful to you than to condemn you and judge you. The Bible comes across, or God comes across in the Bible as if judgment is a secondary thing, a strange work to God. But he's a God of mercy and of love, and he's compelled to be tender, even with those who refuse to be loyal subjects and rebel. Listen to what Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 says. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" God, who's like you? Look how this nation has forsaken you for idolatry and other gods and other peoples. I was reading this morning. It's almost God is mocking the people. They go out and they chop down trees and they have to carry the tree to the woodcarver who will then chisel them a god that they can pray to. How ridiculous. You can't eat, the idol can't move himself around. You have to put legs on it to make sure it stays upright. And yet you pray to it. And these people had been so wicked and so adverse towards God. And yet Micah says, you will pardon them. You will just simply forgive them if they repent. But not only does he say that, listen to else what he says. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Even when God has been angry and displayed that anger, He has always done so very shortly. Not made a long work of it, because He would rather be kind and merciful. And number five, the last biblical fact I want to share about God's anger is that it's proportional to human sinfulness. It's proportional. It's a correct response, never overly harsh, but exact to the crime committed. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's not God who is storing up wrath against the sinner. No, it's the sinner storing up wrath for himself. And God will only do what is just. He will measure out what is due to each person according to their own sins. So God's response of anger to sin is in proportion to the person's sins. So now I understand. I pray, I hope you understand, that while God may have issues, may not have, He doesn't have issues, but at times He may display that anger, He does so very reservedly and yet also with mercy. But there's one more thing I want you to know about the anger of God before we can actually get to the text. And that is that the elect of God are saved from God's wrath. You and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been forever spared of God's anger and judgment. Never shall you come under His anger. Never shall you experience His wrath. Never will you know the pain and the power of God inflicting His righteous judgment on you. Why? Because the Bible says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means, dear child of God, that there is no anger towards you. None. I know what you think when you sin. I sometimes do the same. Oh, God's going to be angry. Oh, God's going to be upset with me. I say to you, according to the authority of Scripture, that is not true. He is never angry with His children. You say, but He must. He must. When we sin, isn't He angry? Isn't He? You said He, because He's so loving that He must be opposed to all that's evil, isn't He angry with my evil? If you want to define the word angry with the word displeased, then yes. But anger as far as judgment, anger as far as retaliation, anger as far as punishment, anger as far as casting you away. Oh no, absolutely not. I gladly rejoice that that is not the case. Why? Well, because Jesus absorbed all of the anger of God against your sins. Every sin was laid upon Him. Every sin. Not just the ones you've already committed, but the ones you are bound to yet commit, they have been laid upon Him, and upon Him by His stripes we are healed. In His soul, an offering for our sins were made, and within the body and soul of Jesus Christ, all the infinite wrath of God was consumed. He consumed it. There is none left. Displeased with us? Oh, yes. Are there consequences for our sins? Oh, yes. But one of them is not the anger of God. We do not experience it at all. Well, there is not a schizophrenic God here with dual personalities. No, what you see in this text, in this story, is one God with one nature And towards his children, it is nothing but loving, tender kindness. Let's look at some of the features of this loving kindness of our God. Notice, first of all, that he does not chide or scold these apostles. He does not rebuke them for not waiting on him. The last instruction they had was that they were to go to Galilee and wait for him. But for whatever reasons, of which we are not privy to, Peter got bored. He got tired of waiting. Perhaps he's so discouraged because of his previous sins. Again, the text does not tell us why. All we know is that he said, I'm going to go fishing, and the others said, we'll go with you. And this is where Jesus finds them. But when he appears to them, he does not rebuke them for not waiting. He does not say, why didn't you wait for me? Why are you going back to your old occupations? He does not scold them for leaving their calling for fishing of men, going back to fishing for fish. I called you from this kind of life. Why have you returned? Are you so unbelieving that you cannot believe that my love will allow you to be a part of this enterprise just because you have failed me? He doesn't chide or scold us. Can anyone here in this room ever tell us of one time where God spoke to you in harsh, angered tones? Anyone? I cannot ever remember of such. I think I would remember something like that. But not once. Have I been corrected? Oh, yes. Many times. But never out of anger. Never once without tender kindness. Never once without compassion. Never once without pity. Yes, he's rebuked me. Yes, he has severely at times brought correction in my life. But there was always the mercy of God when I was wise enough and believing enough to see it. Notice he doesn't speak unkindly, but speaks kindly towards them. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. The word children is a term of affection. It's a Greek word that is used with much affection and friendship. It's a colloquial expression. It's more like an older man saying to younger men, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? Boys, have you caught anything? It was a term of affection. He speaks kindly to them. He doesn't have a sharp tone. He doesn't have a biting tongue. No, a stinging rebuke. He speaks kindly. Boys, children, little children. It's not going too good, is it? He speaks kindly. Thirdly, look at this. He blesses them. He performs a miracle for them. The same miracle that he performed in Luke 5 when he called several of them. Peter and James and John and Andrew. And here he comes. And though they have sinned against him, though they have forsaken him, though they struggle with faith even now, that they are not waiting patiently for him, he does not come and billow a stormy response and make them to tremble because they have not believed as they ought to. No, he blesses them. He gives them a miracle catch of fish. And what I like about it is it's an abundant catch. 153 exactly, says John. But not assorted in size. He's very particular. They were all large. Not only are 153, but they're all big. And this is the fisherman's delight. Not just quantity, but quality. And both are given. He's blessing them. This is loving kindness. Have these men given him reason to do otherwise? Absolutely. But does he respond in that way? No, he responds kindly. And then, not only does he give them a miraculous catch, but he turns around and prepares breakfast for them. And if that wasn't enough, then he serves them. Look at the text. It says in verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He's not only the chef, no, he's the waiter. Now, can you imagine? This is on the beachside. This is not in a delicatessen or a fancy restaurant. They're out there around a campfire on the seaside. These are a bunch of grown men. Jesus has prepared the meal. It would have been just as acceptable for Jesus to say, okay, guys, dig in. And they all could have served themselves. But he doesn't do that. No. He gets up and he takes the bread and the fish and he disperses it among them personally. Why? Because he is saying something to them. I love you. I'm here for you. I'm friendly towards you. Because I care deeply for you. You are my prize. He blesses them. And then, not in the text, but following our text in verses 15 through 22, Jesus restores Peter. He singles Peter out and reestablishes Peter's calling. This man is down. This man has felt that he has done the most dangerous and terrible thing he could have done to his own soul, deny Jesus. And Jesus comes to restore him. There are some scholars that believe that the 21st chapter is an added chapter years later, maybe not even by John himself, but some other editor. Because as you conclude chapter 20, you could almost say verses 30 and 31 would be a perfect conclusion. But this 21st chapter is added, and I think and believe, after reading all the evidence, that it was John himself who added it, so that we can get a more accurate picture of the loving kindness of God, the Father, through the Son. Now, I want to make a few applications and then we'll be finished. I want you to see how you should apply Jesus' loving kindness to the disciples to yourself. First, I want you to note God's kindness in light of their failures. Would you note the first two names listed here in verse 2? John is going to give us a list of who the seven men here that are in the boat fishing. Simon Peter and Thomas. Now, Simon Peter being mentioned first is not unusual. Every listing of the disciples in the Gospels always begins with Simon Peter. He's the first, the chief among the apostles here. And followed usually with Andrew or James and John, but not in this case. This case, number two, is Thomas. Thomas is never mentioned number two. He's on the bottom of the list, usually near the bottom. Of course, Judas Iscariot's always the last one. But he's not very far above. But here he's named number two, above James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Why? Well, here's why I think it was appropriately penned by John. John wants us to see that there's a purposeful mission here that Jesus was trying to accomplish. These two men had miserably failed Jesus. One before his death, the other after his death and resurrection. What did Peter do? We all know it. The infamy lives on. Publicly, he denied knowing Jesus. He said before others that he had no knowledge of this Nazarene. He was barely acquainted with him, knew only a very little, if nothing at all. And then to do it with profane swearing, he tells all to hear, I don't know this man. Now let's suppose you're Peter. Thankfully, Jesus has been raised from the dead. You're happy about that. But are you sure Jesus is happy with you? Think about it. How would you feel? Well, how have you felt when you've sinned against God? And you sin in a way that others knew you sinned. I mean, you really sinned. How have you felt? Just compound that 10 times. Here's a man that was to be the, had been groomed by Jesus to be the leader in his absence when he left. How would you deal with Peter? Perhaps is a better question. It would not be so far-fetched to believe that Peter was expecting the hammer to drop at any time. Peter, for 3 years I trained you. I invested more in you than I did any of the others. You had the potential to lead these men. How can I allow you to be their leader when you have given such a poor example? I mean, how can he now lead? How can he be a good example to the others when he is publicly denied in the face of danger that he even knows Jesus? How can he lead these men into the fire of the Sanhedrin's persecution when he at the first chance bailed himself? Wouldn't you agree that he's disqualified himself? And wouldn't you think that that's probably the way he feels about himself? I'm disqualified. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve not to even to be an apostle, much less the leader. And yet Jesus comes to Peter. And he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chide him. He doesn't shelf him. He doesn't bench him. What does he do? He restores him. And he does it before the others. Then Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the print of the nails and my hand into his side. I will not believe. Jesus appears to him. How does he appear to Thomas? Does he appear with a scathing, scolding tone? Castigating, rebuke him in front of all the other men? No, what does he say? Peace be to you. Reach your hand and your finger here and look at my hands and put your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas falls before him and pronounces, my Lord and my God. Ah, Thomas, because you see, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's all he says to him. That's all he says. He doesn't sit down and say, now, you know, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about your faith. It's been very poor in its performance. What can we do to increase it? We need to do some work on this before we let you go back out there and teach that Sunday school class. No. Here's what he does. He gives Thomas what Thomas said he needed. Appears to him and shows him the holes in his hands and the scar on his side and said, come, touch. This is remarkable to me. Man, I would be there saying, Thomas, I told you this was going to happen. The others told you that they saw me. What's your problem, man? Not Jesus. He opens up his side. Go ahead, Thomas, it's okay. You see, you read that, and you probably put your tone of voice into that. I can't do that. I cannot put Michael's tone of voice in this. I see him coming and answering the very cry of a man's struggling faith. Much different, isn't it? All of these men had forsaken him. And now he's preparing them breakfast and donning the towel of a waiter and serving them. Let me say something to you. I know you failed him because I have, and I'm supposed to be the leader around here. We've all failed him. God doesn't expect anything other than your failure when you will not believe in him. It's all you're capable of. It's all I'm capable of. I said that to a lady the other day. We were in a shop. She was waiting on us, and we got to talking about the things of God. And I said, don't you understand that that's all God ever expects out of you is your failure? She stood back and said, I've been in church all of my life. I've never heard that before. Tell me more. And I explained to her that Jesus said, apart from him, you can't do anything. So when you launch out without Jesus trying, you're not going to succeed. And he knows that. Yet in the light of our failures, Jesus shows kindness, not harshness. If I could reach into your brains and pluck out the part that has God, that image of God that has him being severe when you fail him, I would reach in and I would do so. But I can't. But the word of God has been sounded forth. Believe it. Notice secondly, God's kindness in light of their lack of understanding. Verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't know that it was Jesus. But why should we be surprised? They didn't know it was Jesus when he was standing in front of them the day before he's crucified. How long have I been with you that you do not know me, Philip? For 3 years and longer, these men never really knew, never understood who was before them, who this Messiah really was. It's funny when you read John 16, the last verses, and they finally say, okay, Lord, we now believe. We now know who you really are. Yeah, sure. Within the hour, they are running for their lives. They never understood. But how does Jesus respond to their lack of understanding? With kindness. Not severity. He knows you don't understand his plan for your life. He knows you don't get all that he's doing in you right now. And he's not upset. Do you hear me? God is not angry that you don't get him. Rather, he pities you and remembers that your frame is but dust. He gets why you don't understand. And he loves you in spite of that. And compassion. Thirdly, note God's kindness in light of their trying their best. I think this is most remarkable to me. This too is somewhat allegorical and has application. Here they had fished all night. They did their absolutely best and they caught nothing. And this is only an allegory of the problem that they had all of their ministries with Jesus. You know the problem with the disciples? The problem with the disciples was they always tried to do their best in following Jesus. And they never, ever came to understand that their best was never going to be good enough. And by the way, I want to suggest that that's probably your problem. That's probably the problem with so many of us today, is that we think if we can just do our best, that's what God requires. No, he doesn't. I want to say to my non-Christian friends, don't look at us in Christianity and say, well, if I become a Christian, I've got to live my best. I've got to be on my best behavior. I've got to do what's best, and I've got to try. And I know I'm not that good. But you see, that's not the scriptures. That's not Christianity. That's not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is God has never asked you to do your best. You say that to your children, but our Heavenly Father has never said that to any of you, nor will he. God did not and does not command us to do our best because our best is never enough. We seldom do our best. And if we do our best, it's nothing more than your flesh's performance. Now, I want you to do this. Would you match your best performance with Jesus' best performance? You still want to try doing your best? Your best compared to Jesus' best is quite frankly dissatisfying to God.
There's only been one man who has perfectly satisfied God the Father, and it's Jesus Christ. God has not come to you and saved you so you could now do your best. He's come and He's saved you, and He's offered you the best of Jesus Christ and told you, simply be satisfied with that, because I am. Be satisfied with my Son's best, because I am. And if you're satisfied in Him, I am well pleased with you. My whole Christian life is nothing but a love fest with Jesus. Finding Him most pleasurable and delightful above everything else. And if I'm doing that, which I can because He is. This is not a pretense. This is not pretending that Jesus is better than everything else. No, it's the grace of God opening my eyes and seeing the beauty of Christ and beholding that beauty and delighting in it. It's a natural response. You don't force your heart to delight in Jesus. No, if you are, then you've never seen the beauty of Christ. If you force yourself to be pleased with He who's the greatest pleasure, it means you are not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Open your mouth. Come to the table. Come and eat. Come and dine. He's prepared something for you. And when you taste it, you'll know it. And you will be delighted. Jesus has perfectly satisfied the Father. Therefore, this perfect Jesus who satisfies His Father now lives within me, so that with Him, I can do anything He wants me to do. There's a hymn in our hymnal on page 472. I am satisfied with Jesus. We're not going to sing it because I don't know it. I don't think we've ever sung this song. I'm satisfied with Jesus. Listen to the first stanza. Listen. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. And everything in my little heart starts to dance with joy, because that's true. He suffered to redeem me. He's done so much. I am satisfied. He's died to set me free. But then you come to the chorus that says this: I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary: is my Master satisfied with me? And it doesn't get much better after that. The next verse: He is with me in my trials, best of friends of all is He. I can always count on Jesus. Can He always count on me? I can hear the voice of Jesus calling out so pleadingly, go and win the lost and straying. Is He satisfied with me? Now, I understand what the songwriter's trying to do. We're not to be lazy, slovenly, sluggards. We are responsible. We are to perform, but not our best, His best in us, the grace of God. I understand what He's trying to do. But I cringe at the words that He uses. Is my God satisfied with me? Man, He is, because of Christ. That's not the question. That is not the question. Is God satisfied with me? The answer is yes, resoundingly yes. If you are His child, you are His delight. You're always His delight. No, 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 Pastor. That cannot be so. I can't be delightful to Him when I'm not very delightful in my behavior. I cannot be the apple of His eye when I am in rebellion. Oh, yes, you are. This is the very point of this text. This is the very reason for this story. It does not matter how you have failed. You do not change the love of God. It is eternal, steadfast, unchangeable. Why? Because you are in Christ, and with Christ He is satisfied. It has nothing to do with your performance or behavior. This is why I don't understand why people don't want Jesus. When He's done all of this,
The issue of God's satisfaction in you and me has been forever settled in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I ask you to believe two things this morning. Number one, would you believe with as much strength and confidence that you cannot do what's required to make God satisfied with you? You must come to believe that. That's why you have this story. That's why you have Peter's denial. That's why you have Thomas's doubt. God Christ was teaching them that their best would never do. Your best will never work. But my best will? And secondly, do you believe? Will you believe that he's satisfied with Jesus' work on your behalf? God is satisfied with you if you're satisfied with Jesus. So it's true. What else can we sing? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Amen. Amen.